that I should deign an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him who death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Okay. Hallelujah. All right, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only for the forensic blessings, the blessing of justification, adoption, but also for the renovative blessings that we enjoy in Him, that is sanctification and looking forward to glorification. Father, we ask and pray that you will continue to abide in us and bless us richly as you intercede for us at your Father's right hand. Father, we do pray that you will continue to cause us to grow up in Christ. And Lord, we understand that the means of that growth are basic things, things like studying the scriptures, having your Spirit bring them to bear upon our lives. And Father, we ask and pray that certainly he would bring them to bear this morning, even this morning. Father, as we gather together, we pray for your work to be done in our lives, not just here, but we also pray that you would lead us out of this place and cause your word to overflow to others as we encounter them, whether it be a word of encouragement, a gospel word, whether it be a word of challenge, still a gospel word. We pray that you'll use us, and we pray that your kingdom will flourish even in the small ways that you use us. Father, we also pray for those who are sick and need our prayers. We think about Nancy, and we ask that you will continue to sustain and bless her. Father, we are encouraged by the good report of her doing exercises on her own, and yet, Lord, we are saddened to hear of the infection, and pray, Lord, that you will overcome that. Pray that you'll overcome her trials, and we pray that you will use this in her life for spiritual good. Lord, we also pray this same thing for Sig, asking that these things would be for his good. Lord, we miss our brother, and we pray for his well-being and his wife as well. Lord, we also pray for Bruce. We certainly pray for him as the effects of the Parkinson's continue to increase. And we pray for you to sustain his life and for you to continue to encourage him in his spirit. Lord, thank you for the work that he's done over the years and for the work he continues to do now. Add your blessing to it. Father, we're so thankful for Bishop Rogers and his being with us today. We are encouraged by it and are thankful that you have brought him to us and brought him to health. And Lord, we ask that you will continue to sustain and bless him. Father, we certainly pray for Kevin's daughter's friend's father and ask that you will sustain him. And Father, we pray for Kevin's wife and ask that you will be with her as well. Father, these things and for many more we pray and know that we can turn to you, a God and a Father who hears us and who cares us and who has even invited us to cast our cares upon you. Father, we're thankful for that. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you will bless us exceedingly, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Don, do you have it open to chapter 4 of Jonah? Would you read it for us?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, let's think a little bit today about our outline. I want us to think a little bit about some introductory points. I want us to address three points in particular, and they all are going to have in mind the idea of a failure of Jonah to reflect upon his situation. First of all, a failure to reflect upon the fact that God is still gracious in the way that he ought, and some lessons that he should have learned. Let's think about some introductory points. I remember growing up, my parents always had a garden. You know, it's really funny. I mean, when you think about these things when you get older, you kind of wonder about them. You know, when I was young, maybe 7 or 8 years old, my dad every year would get out with a spade shovel and he would overturn the dirt, you know, one shovel at a time. And I used to think to myself, why in the world don't you buy a rototiller? Because the guy right across the street would rototill, you know, he'd be done in minutes, you know. But anyway, my dad would get out there and do that sort of thing. And then he would expect me to put the same kind of labor into that garden when it came to weeding it. And I would always think to myself, I hate this job, right? So you know what I would always do? I wasn't the best weeder in the world. So what I'd do is I'd just rip them up at the top because it was easier. But one of the things that I realized was that if you don't rip them up with the roots, they come back. And then it makes your work all the harder. So I learned a valuable lesson. You gotta pull it up at the root. Jonathan Edwards noticed this. His parents must have, you know, been the same type of people. That's all I can think of. But he had a series of resolutions that he would live by. And he would read the resolutions over periodically and regularly. And one of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards was this. It was, reflect upon and determine what is the root cause of the sin in my life and uproot the root. And that's a good spiritual lesson. Because if we don't uproot the root, it's going to grow back in our lives. Now, what do we see so far in Jonah 1 through 3? We see disobedience in chapter 1. We see repentance in chapter 2. We see obedience, at least outward conformity, in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, what do we see? We see the root again. The root has returned. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because you have to ask yourself this question when you hear me say that. You have to ask yourself, was then the repentance that we saw in chapter 2 a genuine repentance? Mm-hmm. Now, I just want to respond to you by asking you a very simple little question. When you've repented of sin, have you never returned to that sin ever? Okay. There's your answer right there. Yes, the repentance was genuine. And yet, Jonah was a very real individual, struggling with a very real sin, and the root comes back. Now, I want you to think about this for a few minutes. The weed was back. How do we know it was back? Well, we know it was back when we look at the parting prayer that he offers. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? And then, you know, it's interesting. Look at what it says in verse 5. And Jonah went out of the city. Jonah wasn't even finished going through the city of Nineveh when he prays that prayer to God. He's not even finished. He's not even out of the gate. And he's going, he's probably observing the repentance that he's been calling for. And he says, oh Lord, isn't this what I said to you? Didn't I say this would happen? You know, it's amazing. I just found that startling that he's not even out of the city gate. So Jonah obeyed, but he wants to die. You know, he's sort of like a child at this point. You know how children are. You know, I'll do it, but I'm going to pitch a fit the whole time I'm doing it. And that's kind of the way you think about Jonah. But why this reaction? Well, I think why this reaction? And what we're asking is, here's, you remember when I gave our first lesson on this book and I said to you, it's really difficult to determine why Jonah fled. And I said to you at that point, I said, one thing that we can be certain of, and that's this, it's never safe to flee from the Word of God. And I said, let's just leave it at that for now. And I said, we'll speculate later as to why he might have done what he did. So now's the time I want to think a little bit about why it was that Jonah may have fled. And the first thing I want us to think about is this. He's a prophet. Now, I want you to think about what it means for him to be a prophet in this regard. A prophet, first of all, is somebody, I love this quote, is a prophet is somebody who feels fiercely. God has thrust a burden upon his soul and he's bowed and stunned at man's fierce greed. This is a description of the prophets in general, but I think it's a description of Jonah in particular. A prophet is a person who feels fiercely. But I think it's more than that. I think this just turns a prophet into somebody that may be opposed to idolatry or a man out for social justice. But I think we forget when we just limit it to this, that Amos tells us that a prophet was one to whom God made known the secret things. I mean, Amos says that the Lord does nothing without first showing it to his prophets. And it's a rare occasion when God does not show what he's about to do to his prophets. I want you to think about this. Do you remember, what was it, Elijah or Elisha? I think it was Elisha who was sitting on the hill and the woman was running to him that he had prophesied she'd have a child and the child dies.
Yes.
After having been out in the field. It was Elisha, right?
Yeah.
And the one, remember, Gehazi runs up to her because he's supposed to find out what it is that, you know, she was doing, and she bypasses him and she runs up. And what does Elisha say? Elisha says, the Lord has not revealed to me what he has done. He didn't know why the woman was coming to him. And that was a rarity. Why? Because Amos tells us that this intimacy between God and his prophets is one such that God doesn't do anything without first revealing it to the prophet. And just as an aside, let me say to you that when you move to Acts chapter 2, and it says there that basically your sons and daughters of the new covenant are going to be like prophets, dream dreams and so on. What it means is not that we're all going to become prophets who tell the future. What it means is that we are going to have the intimacy that was so indicative of God's relationship to his prophet. In other words, in the new covenant, that's the kind of relationship we're going to have with God. And so there's this close, intimate relationship that God has with his prophets. And so the point is, if that's the case, then Jonah probably knew what God was going to do because God had revealed it to his prophet. And so at the very least, it's not causal, but at the very least we can say that Jonah likely knew the outcome and so fled, which is ridiculous in and of itself when you think about it, right? But because we want to stand there and we want to go, doesn't he know that no matter where he goes, God's going to know and find him? Doesn't he know? You know, we want to say that sort of thing. But listen to me, don't we do that exact thing?
Sure.
We do. We do that exact thing. We do that exact thing and we think God won't see, God won't respond, God won't chase me, God won't what? God will. God will. And especially because of what we're going to say next. But I think, for instance, there's the character issue. And so he feels fiercely. The second thing is that I want you to notice is that he has an eye to the future. He is a prophet. And because he knows what God is going to do, not only in the city, and that is bring about repentance through his preaching, but the man is either a prophet and so knows the future in this regard, or he's just an astute person. And he knows that Assyria is the next power to rise on the landscape of power. And he knows that if Assyria does arise, this doesn't hold good things for Israel. And he's right. Because remember, Assyria continually attacks Damascus, and eventually Damascus and Israel try to unite, and Assyria clobbers them both. And the whole point is that perhaps he knows that Assyria will be the punishing power of Israel. So not only does he know they're going to repent, but perhaps it is that he knows that this particular nation is going to be used in God's sovereign plan and purposes to bring about the punishment of his own people. Now, there's a social reason. I want you to think about this for a minute. I'm just giving you possibilities, right? Think about it. How would anyone understand? Right, you know, he probably goes into the local juice bar after giving a prophecy against another nation, and everybody's high-fiving him. Whoa, awesome, man. Way to prophesy. And all of a sudden, after he gets back from Nineveh, big revival, everybody repents. Who's going to high-five him in the local juice bar? Nobody. Who's going to understand what I've just done? I thought God was for us and not for the Ninevites and the Assyrians, right? Who would understand this sort of thing? I think that's another possibility when we think about this sort of thing. Yeah, Don.
I realize that it's very dangerous to compare the United States to Old Testament Israel, but let's suppose in our day that, and I don't think this would happen, but God says, you go over to Iran and you prophesy to that nation, those radical terrorists, you know, and they repent. Wait a minute, I don't want them. I want them destroyed. I don't want them to repent and come, you know, to the war. They killed my relatives on 9/11 or whatever. You can kind of understand how Jonah felt in a way.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, you certainly can. I think the good way to curb that feeling, though, is to remember that the Old Testament is the church under age.
True.
And that points of comparison are best made between the church, New Testament, the church, Old Testament.
Amen.
You know,
amen.
That's probably the best way to think about that. Let me just remind you of something. I said to you that God will come for you. If you're his child, he will pursue you. And that's the case here. God will pursue his child. I want you to just again think about this. We oftentimes think about the whale in terms of God pursuing his child. And in that whale, or that great fish, Jonah repents. But I want you to think about this. God continues to pursue the man. He continues to pursue him with the vine and with the worm and so on. So God is continuing to pursue his child, doesn't let him go. Now, the book doesn't end well for Jonah, okay? The book doesn't end well for Jonah. But if you remember, or if you... I think Jonah wrote the book. And I think Jonah does not leave himself in a flattering position. But I think there are hints in the book that indicate that Jonah got it. that he understood. For instance, I think when he compares the king's hearing the word and rising from the throne in repentance to his rising and fleeing upon hearing the word, I think what he's doing is he's setting up intentional contrasts in the word so that we can see Jonah recognizes his own failures, but he also recognizes a Gentile king's proper response to God's word. So I think he's doing that along the way. He doesn't, you know, one of the things that I absolutely love about the Bible is it doesn't create heroes for us. I mean, there are heroic things in the Bible, but it never creates this guy that's like, that we can never attain to his qualities, you know? And don't you hate that when people do that? Like, you know, when they paint obvious sin as if, well, there's a reason why they did this. But it would never be a reason that would fly if I did it and tried to explain it to my wife. Do you know what I mean? It's like, right? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. And so it's like, why don't we just call sin in biblical characters sin and let grace have the triumph, right? That's the kind of idea I think that we ought to remember. Yeah?
If the prophet knows what's going to happen, does it also mean that perhaps it doesn't lead to understanding for the prophet?
Well, I think, see, here's the thing. I'm speculating at that point that Jonah does know. So I'm thinking he might know, but I don't know how much he knows. And I also don't know how much he might understand. So for instance, that second point about Assyria being the next power, I don't know if Jonah would have understood that. I'm not sure. Just a guess there. So that's a good point. Anybody else? Anybody? No? Okay. So I'm going to skip that. Let's go to some failures to reflect. Failures to reflect. You know, when I drop my kids off places, I have a special little talk that I give them. No? Remember who you are. Right? You had this talk, right?
This is, let's be polite.
Yeah. And you know how it is. Like, after a while, they give you the talk, right? They're like, all right, Dad, I know. These three things, right? And they give you the talk. Well, Jonah's problem, and Jonah has more than one problem. Jonah's problem is that, first of all, he fails to model the family values of his God. And so this is some of this in some ways is just a reminder. And in fact, I want to go here. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's what? A call to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy for I am holy, comes out of Leviticus chapter 11. Now, I simply want to say this to you because I think this is important. When we talk about being saved, we don't talk about being saved as if salvation is a door prize we get at the church door, and then we can leave with it and do whatever we want. Salvation is always in union with Jesus Christ. Okay? So, when I talk about possessing righteousness before God, it's never my righteousness that I'm referring to. Mm. It is always Christ's righteousness that I'm referring to. Now, that means that all of the benefits that I have with regard to salvation flow from my union or my standing in Him. Which means this. Which means that when you think about salvation, and I'm drawing this line because I just want you to understand this. When I talk about salvation, I don't simply mean justification. Justification is part of what we call the forensic benefits. In other words, I'm declared not guilty, right? But there's another forensic benefit. What is the other forensic benefit?
Righteous.
I'm thinking of adoption.
Oh.
Right? In the court, I have been adopted as a child of God. So there are some forensic benefits that I'm thinking of when I think about my union with Christ.
But when I think about my union with Christ, I don't simply possess forensic benefits, justification or adoption. I also possess renovative benefits. In other words, I can never say I've been justified. I just haven't received the gift of sanctification yet. In other words, I am as I am, and my life is not changing, but I'm saved. In other words, you can put it any number of, you get what I'm saying. You can never say, I said the sinner's prayer, I just haven't changed my life. All of those things are wrong. Why? Because union with Christ brings all of the benefits that are in Christ. And the renovative benefits are, for instance, things like sanctification. And you can parse this out further, but my point is that when you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are saved with all of the benefits of Christ applied to you. So when we think about Jonah as a child of God, one of the things that we need to think about is Jonah is never going to say, well, I'm justified, I just haven't been sanctified yet. The reason why I fled is because I don't have a special added gift of grace to be sanctified. No, he can never claim that. Never. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. All right, awesome. All right. Yeah.
Where does righteousness come into play?
Righteousness comes into play when righteousness, I'll answer your question. I was going to create a contrast, maybe so you could help understand. But righteousness comes into play when I exercise faith, which is, right, the fruit of regeneration in my life. So even my faith is a gift from God. When I exercise faith, what? I'm justified by faith. So when I exercise faith, God justifies me in time, and that justification is twofold. First of all, I am forgiven my sins, right? Because Christ made himself an atonement for me, took upon himself the curse for me, and so I'm forgiven, but I'm also counted as righteous. Why? Because the great exchange is not just him bearing my sin, but it's him counting me righteous by the righteousness of Christ. So when I'm justified, it's because Christ has taken my sin and atoned for it, but also he's imputed his righteousness to me. And on the basis of that imputation of righteousness, God declares me not guilty.
Righteousness and forgiveness, the W imputation is in justification. Righteousness and forgiveness is within that justification.
That's right. 100%. That's right. When you think about the dual, double imputation, you think about my sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. So because of my sins imputed to him, I have forgiveness. Because of his righteousness imputed to me, I'm righteous before God. Yeah. And that's in Christ.
Jeff.
Yeah.
And if his righteousness has been imputed to us, then it stands to reason that there should be evidence of sanctification.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct. Yeah.
Okay? All right, great. All right, so next, I want you to notice this. This failure to basically model is seen in the book of Jonah itself. Look at this. Anger in Jonah, in this particular book, appears 5 times in 11 verses. Look at 3:9. Who knows, this is in chapter 3, this is the king's response. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now look at Jonah 4:1. Jonah is greatly displeased. 4:4. The Lord says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? 4:9. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? God to Jonah again. Now look at 4:9. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now I want you to, let's just think through this a minute. A charitable reading of this says that Jonah is here reflecting on God's anger. But I think that's a charitable reading and not a reading that's consistent with the text. What's happening here? I want you to catch the dissonance here, or the dissimilarity between what we find in Nineveh and what we find in the prophet himself. For instance, look in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then what? 4:1. Jonah is displeased by that. Now, displeased can be translated, he found it exceedingly evil that God relented of what he had promised if they had not repented. Jonah finds what God did evil. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. It's a failure on Jonah's part to embrace what he knew. Now, the question then becomes, well, what did he know? Well, notice this. Verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Now, that word, the word translated, I made haste to flee, it could be translated, I anticipated this, I was in front of this, I knew what you were going to do. Now, look at this simple comparison. 1:6, the sailors, maybe your God will be concerned. Get up and pray. 3:9, who knows? God may repent and relent of the disaster he's promised. Then Jonah, I knew that you were going to be gracious. Isn't that striking? Right, everybody else is repenting. Maybe God will turn. And Jonah's going, I knew it. I knew it. And this is evil in Jonah's sight. Now, I want you to think about this. Who in their right mind thinks this way? You know, there are a lot of things that we do that we can say, I do that. I don't know if I've ever done this where I've actually, I probably have, but I can't ever think of a time where I've said, you know what? Your dirty, rotten ways. You know? Anyway. So, yeah, Don.
Well, I've heard prominent evangelical leaders today say that when something bad happens to you, you have to forgive God.
Yes.
And that's almost saying the same thing.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I know it is, right? No doubt about it. Yeah. Now, let me just...
It is.
So, Jonah knew, but he didn't like what he knew. Now, I want you to think about this. His dislike is expressed in the prayer that he prays. Now, listen to this. Get a load of this. And the first part comes from Exodus, where Moses is given this description of God. This second is Jonah's prayer. What is said in Exodus is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And then here's Jonah's prayer. Listen to it. For I knew that you are a God, a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. What's missing? Righteousness and justice. That seems to be what Jonah leaves out in his description that mirrors Exodus 34. Righteousness and justice. Now, I think... this is only an assumption. I think what he's doing is he's caricaturing God. What he's doing is he's saying, look, if you failed to show righteousness and justice, I won't. Somebody's got to be righteously angry about these Assyrians. I will do it if you won't. I don't know if that's what he's saying, but by what he includes in his description of God and what he leaves out, it makes you wonder. It makes you wonder. And then third, Jonah failed to love God's enemies. And I think that what we find here is that Jonah is just saying, I'm just not going to do it. And And I think, again, this is a childlike response, especially when we think about what God calls us to do. You know, this is one of the most difficult things. I think this is, you know, if we can say that, well, I don't do this and I do this, this is one of those things that you trip over, right? God says, love your enemies. As soon as I say that, you're struggling. I'm struggling. I don't know how we don't struggle. And I'm not even talking about the people that are our, you know, sort of our sworn enemies that have done some horrible things to us. I'm talking about Christian people that have crossed us in some way, shape, or form that we know are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have trouble because of what they've done that has either directly affected us or indirectly affected us. It's just the reality of life that I struggle this way and that you struggle this way. You know, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over Mark. You know, Mark didn't do anything directly to Paul or Barnabas. He just wimped out on a missionary trip, and we're not even told why, but that caused a great deal of division between two godly men, you know? Now, they were eventually able to heal that, and Paul was even able to find reconciliation with John Mark. But division was there. The reality of it is the case. I think we have to contend with that. Here are the enemies of God, the Assyrians, and Jonah is unwilling to love them. Any questions before we go on to something else? Yeah.
Just another comment.
Yeah, please.
Get it back to us in reality today.
Yes.
We're essentially the same way in the sense we know many times what's going to happen, but we're not happy about it.
Yeah.
We're not happy about it, and it would be very unlike us saying, you know, you're a gracious God, and thank you for what's going to happen.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah, I agree. I mean, that's difficult for us. I mean, anybody else? Yeah.
I was just thinking whenever you had those two side-by-side comparisons, it's a good analogy that you know, the Jews were frustrated that the Gentiles would be in. And, you know, so it's the Jews saying, why would you allow the Gentiles in? And we're the Gentiles, and we're really that, the folks that are repenting. So it's kind of a curious, I don't know if analogy is the right word, but.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I mean, I struggle. I mean, who doesn't struggle with the, if you have relatives that are not believers, and they seem to persist in their unbelief. You know, you struggle when people come into your life and all of a sudden, you know, it's just like dominoes falling. You're happy for them, but it's like dominoes falling over their family, just sort of one after the other getting saved, you know, coming into the church. And yet your family continues to be hardened in disbelief. And no matter what you do, it seems to just kind of make them more angry when you talk to them about the gospel. And so you back away from it, and you know, you can have a smooth relationship with them, but you never get to the most important thing in life. That's been my own experience. I've lost grandfathers and a grandmother, and I've lost aunts and uncles, and they're in unbelief, and yet, you know, in the ministry you see families come, whole families come, and you're excited about that, but yet you certainly say to yourself, Lord, why? Okay, what gives about my family, you know? And that's the tough thing. And I don't have an answer to that. And I can't stay there long, right? Because it doesn't produce good things in my life if I dwell on that sort of thing. I have to give it to the Lord and say, you're sovereign and I'm not, and so it's, you know, I have to give that to him. Anybody else? Okay. All right. So God is still gracious. I want you to. This is the thing that I think is that we just have to catch. You know, growing up, I think I told you when I was like 5 years old, my dad called me and said, "You got to see this." You know, he wanted to introduce me to John Wayne. You know, and it was the Cowboys. You know. Remember the Cowboys? Bruce Stern?
No, Dallas.
What?
Not the football team. Not the Dallas Cowboys. Go ahead. Just ignore that.
Hey, Don.
Forget it.
Don, when I say the Cowboys, I mean the movie.
Oh, all right.
The John Wayne movie.
Okay.
I mean, I'm seriously disappointed in you.
Really don't do
Let the record me. Show that I've been staring at you now for minutes.
In disbelief.
Anyway.
Movies don't do very much for me.
Okay. All right. Remember Bruce Stern? Puts on his glasses. Well, look at that. The carpetbaggers could see me now. Remember this? John Wayne says, I beat you on my worst day. Okay. Anyway, this is my parenting style. And I realize it's wrong. But, you know, this is the kind of thing that many of us do, especially as dads. You know, we kind of stroll in and it's been chaos all day and we belly up to the bar in our house and say, all right, I'm going to straighten this here town out, right? And that's not the parenting style that God chooses to use. God is very, very unlike John Wayne. He's gracious. He's kind. You know, he talks and he interacts. And it's just a one. I want you to think about this. God says, let me ask you a question. Let's talk about this. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a good reason to be angry? That's what God asks him. You know, here's this kid throwing a temper tantrum and he's like, let me ask it another way. Is your anger righteous? Let me ask it another way. Is your anger producing something good? That's what he's really asking. If you look at this question, is your anger producing something good? And what does he do? Jonah says, you know, right? Yeah, God, you are so right. It's not. No. Silence, right? You know, I'm not going to talk to you. Forget it. And so what does God do? God doesn't spin him around and say, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to show me respect or else. No, he doesn't do that. He just leaves him alone. Actually, what he does is he gives him some gifts. He gives him a vine. And the vine grows up. And he's very contented. And then he gives him another gift. He doesn't see it as a gift, but he gives him a worm to chew away the vine. Now, that's got to be a big, fat worm. That's all I got to say. You know? But he gives him a gift of worm. Now the vine's all gone, and he's all bent out of shape. And so the wind comes, and the heat comes, and he says this. He says, you know what? I got a request for you, God. How about killing me? Right? Right? And God says, is it you have a good reason to be angry? You have a good reason to be angry. This is God. And what does he say? Yes, I have a good reason to be angry. And you almost get the sense that God's bookending this whole situation. Do we see any change in the man yet? No. There's no change. But what has God been doing? God has been giving Jonah a perspective. He's been giving him a perspective. He's been giving him a grid to look through. And what has been that grid? The methodology so far has been, you either rise or you descend. There's just an up and down direction here. You rise or you descend. And so when he gives him these gifts, he's asking him, are you going to rise or are you going to descend? You've already had an example of what it is to descend in your own life, and you've already had an example of what it means to rise by seeing the Gentile Assyrians. What are you going to do? And here's what God is doing, if we can add a metaphor to it. He's wanting to turn this man inside out. He's wanting to turn this man inside out. The vine's purpose was to show him that there's a difference between the creator and the creature. God is the one who creates, and God is the one who takes away what he creates. And there's an enormous difference between the God who creates and the creature. Jonah is a creature. And what God is showing the man, whether or not he receives it or not, is that is that these people are cared for by him. Now, I want you to see this. I think I have this text up next. Look at what Romans 5, 6 says. It says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And here's the thing. I'm going to jump right to the lesson that this communicates to us. But let me ask a question. We have to pause and ask ourselves, does all of what we've learned thus far forge a resemblance in us to God or not? I mean, Matthew 5:48 clearly says that we are to be like our Father. That's what the renovative benefits of redemption produce, likeness toward God. And so let's look now at some lessons learned. First of all, we need to reflect on our own salvation. And when I say this, we need to reflect on our own salvation, because I want you to think back to what we just looked at. When I said to you that there's an enormous difference between the creator and the creature, think about this. God is saying, I created these Assyrians. I created the city of Nineveh. And even he even has this really kind of endearing, it's in the last part of the book. Look at verse 11, verse 10. "And the Lord said, you pity the plant which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city?" And what he's saying is, look, the vine was mine to do with what I wanted. And so is this city. But I'm showing pity and compassion toward you. Is it only to you that I may show this? May I not show it to other creatures that I've made, the city of Nineveh? And you know, this is real. This is like the absolute difficult thing, right? I mean, you just think about this, and this has to be hard. You know, I can't help but think about, like, you remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I've told you this before. Mm-hmm. She's in Germany after the war, and she's just preached the gospel message, and the man who has mistreated and I think even had a hand in killing her sister comes up and extends his hand and says, "I've been forgiven by the gospel of grace, and I want to know if you'll forgive me." Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. It's one thing to know that your sister was in the Lord and that this man is now in the Lord and that they're going to be united in heaven. But what is it if the sister wasn't in the Lord, but now he is? The struggle, right? That he was the instrument of God to take her life, and now he's brought to faith. I mean, these are the difficult scenarios of life. Right? And just because I sort of changed the historical facts of that doesn't mean that it's not historically true elsewhere. It's a scenario that could very well be true. And think of how difficult that is. But if God is sovereign, we leave it to a sovereign God. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm not trying to justify Jonah's anger. All I'm trying to do is say it's understandable. It's not excusable. But it's certainly understandable to some degree. So we need to reflect on our own salvation. And a passage like Romans 5, 6 helps us to do that. We realize that all of us are in sin and helpless and need the grace of God in order to be redeemed. And then we are to reflect on our own sin. And this is the repentance passage and then the root passage again. I want to skip that. I want to go to this. I want to go to this because this is when we were years ago, went on a vacation.
actually it wasn't a vacation, but turned into one. I had an intern who was a seminary student in the New England States, and he told me, he said, if you come up and you officiate at my wedding, he said, I'll give you my seminary dorm, and you guys, you and your family can vacation. Well, my son was really young at the time, he's probably 3 or 4, and so we went up to the New England States, and he gave me a syllabus on a walking tour of Puritanism. My wife just hates, she doesn't call this a vacation, she just hates this, because we went to all kinds of grave sites, places that, you know, she just absolutely wilted under. But one of the things that I noticed was this. I noticed that there were a lot of children in the ground. A lot of children died and were buried. And the gravestones, some of the gravestones simply said, God knows best. Hmm. You know, it gave the name and the dates, and then God knows best. And that's kind of what we've been talking about all along. I'm going to skip that. And then we need to do this. I think we need to reflect on our salvation. I think we need to reflect on our sin and why it was we needed salvation and why we continue to need that salvation. But I think that we need to reflect upon God and who He is. And I think that when we reflect upon who God is, there's a sense in which we're put in our proper perspective. You know, I want you to know something. I've been reading a book lately that has been incredibly discouraging to me. It's called Determined to Believe. It's by John Lennox. And he starts off the book and he says, now, I'm going to talk to you about free will. And what I'm going to talk to you about is free will from man's perspective. And we'll bring God in later. Now, throughout this entire book, he presses a view of free will that is not biblical. And so here, basically what this view of free will is it's libertarian free will. And what that means is this. It means that if I am placed in one scenario, I can choose to do this. But if I rewind the tape and put in that same scenario, I could choose exactly opposite of what I chose to begin with. Now, that's not a Calvinistic view of freedom. A Calvinistic view of freedom says that I am put in a scenario, and because I am a sinful creature, I will do what I most want to do. And it, as a sinful creature, apart from God, I will always choose contrary to God. If I am put in that same scenario again, I will not, in an unregenerate state, ever choose God, because I can't. I can only choose my strongest desire, and my strongest desire is always to choose opposite God. Now, what he does is he says, what does this do with original sin? Well, he says, well, original sin is Adam's sin, but it has no influence or effect upon my life.
That's Pelagianism.
And that's what it is. That's Pelagianism. Because if original sin is true, but it has no influence or effect upon me, then why do I sin? I sin because I imitate Adam. And that's Pelagianism. But I can always choose to not imitate him. And then I want to ask, well, what's the purpose of redemption? All I'm saying is this. When we begin a thought process that says, I'm going to start with man and work out from there, man will always get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But when we start with God, God will always get bigger. And if I get smaller, then so be it. Let God get bigger. And let me get smaller, right? And that's really what Jonah needed, that lesson. God needed to get bigger in his eyes, and he needed to get much smaller. And sometimes that's true of each one of us too, I think. Well, any questions before we go? Don?
Did Lennox devise that? I mean, devise that position? Lennox?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And he even says, it's funny because he says at the end of this one chapter, he says, now, some of you are thinking that this is Pelagianism. It's not Pelagianism. But he doesn't explain why it's not Pelagianism. He just denies it.
Going back, bringing this down to our own experience, a little sidebar here, where it says in Ephesians 4, be angry but do not sin. How do we distinguish between righteous anger? I mean, Jonah could have had righteous anger if he would have thought, well, these people need to repent, and it's terrible what they're doing, And he would have been glad if they had repented, but his anger was sinful and not righteous. How do we distinguish the two in our own lives?
That's a great question, Don. Don wants to know how it is that we distinguish righteous anger from unrighteous anger in our lives. And you know what? I'm going to only tell you my practice, okay? My practice is to always default to, if I'm ever righteously angry, I will probably distort that pretty quickly into unrighteous anger. Either by holding on to it a little too long, feeling a little too prideful about it, or whatever. So I, by practice, I try never to sit back and say, this is righteous anger I feel, right? I am righteously angry here. I know me well enough to know that if I get angry, it's probably not, if it is righteous, it's probably not going to remain so for very long. This is where I'm a good William Jamesian. I'm a pragmatist at this point. I try never to think of myself as righteously angry, even if I am. I always, if I'm angry, I always try to deal with it. That may not be super helpful to you, Don. You may want to know all the parameters of righteous anger, and I'm just not able to give them to you.
No problem.
Yeah.
That explains why your dad showed you John.
Well, you know what?
I want to tell you something.
I struggled with a temper when I first came to faith. It was really a struggle, right? And the Lord gave me, I'll never forget, I worked in a factory, and I went in for 4 to 12 shift, and this guy on the fork truck had a terrible day. And I just, all I said was, hey, how was the day? And he just turned to me and rah, 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 everything comes spewing out of his mouth, you know? And in the past, I was a believer at this time. In the past, I would have given it right back to him, even as a new believer at the time. But the Lord brought over me a sense of restraint. And I just let it pass. And that was like a huge victory in my life, right? And so from then on for years, I never had that struggle. And then several years ago, I had this struggle with anger. And I'm like, what? Where in the world did this come from, right? You know, and so I always think to myself, you know, that's one of those things you've got to guard against, you know. We all have those places in our life that we have to guard against especially, but none of us are above any sin. So it's, yeah. Yeah. I knew it. You're going to say, I knew it. All right, go ahead. Give it to me.
What you described to me is a process.
Okay.
That I call maturity.
Okay.
And one of the ways it helps us to decide which is right and wrong when it comes to anger, me, is knowing God better.
Yeah.
The way we do that is the study of the scriptures, because we see where he was angry righteously with an injustice, that's been a social injustice.
Yeah.
And we have a right to be angry the way he was angry, and not to be angry in the way the world is angry.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, and that's good, and it kind of goes back to that righteous anger, but it raises the question, can I be righteously angry like God?
When you blow your casket at an individual, and you say you admit that you did wrong, do you say you're sorry at that point, or you may not even consider it until later?
It's always best to apologize as soon as you...
It happens.
Yeah. I mean, it's always best to humble yourself. You always make excuses the further you get away from the incident.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay.
Where do we go from here?
Where do we go from here?
Yeah. What's our next study?
Well, we may have one more week in Jonah.
Oh, okay.
There's a theological issue that I may deal with before we press on.
All right.
Yeah. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Bless the day to us, Father, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Don.
Thank you.
Oh, he's getting new glasses. Have to be able to see.
Have to be able to see.